Go to John chapter 5 this morning. We're doing New Testament survey at 10 and 6. In the same manner we did the Old Testament, and we're trying to keep it chronological, the emphasis on chronology of what happens when. And though we are going to be through the life of Christ today, which seems like moving fast, we're trying to emphasize in the events that we do stress that these are very important events and have a lot of things revolving about them. And if you happen to have the, 3-week-old notes, we're on the fourth page. We looked at Jesus' parables last week, and now Jesus' equality with the Father, John chapter 5. This is a very, very critical passage. If you want to think of the fact that he made some remarks in John chapter 5 that are with him throughout his entire ministry, and we are into the second year of the ministry of Christ. Into the second year, he made a claim which removed any question but what he claimed to be absolutely equal with God. And we're in John 5, 19 through 47. Now, if you take the Gospel of John by itself, beginning in chapter 5, about verse 17, and would go throughout the next 8 chapters of the Gospel of John, you would have 2 very strong features from this point on. And the 2 strong features are, this section contains, for 8 chapters, his strongest claims to deity. Very strong. John 5 through John 13. So that if you want a section that is sort of the cream of the whole thing, talking about what does he claim in terms of deity, this is it. This is also the section where you will find very clearly the strongest opposition. So that claims to deity set side by side with the intense opposition is personified in John chapter 5 through chapter 13. Now let's go down to the setting for these claims, which comes in chapter 5, along about verse 15. In the first part of chapter 5, the Lord has healed a man that was lame. In verse 15, the man went away, told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Notice that the man told them that it was Jesus, not Jesus Christ. To say Jesus Christ would be to say Jesus is the Messiah. And the point is, the man Jesus is alive, and we want the leaders of Israel to conclude that he is also the Christ. So he told the Jews that this man Jesus, who had made him well, and of course the priests and the leaders should have understood that, well, if this man is doing these miracles, maybe he's the Messiah of the Old Testament. We'll come to a climax this morning in that the nation is going to officially decide or come to a critical point where they're either going to have to say he is Jesus the Messiah or he is of the devil, and they will say the latter. And so verse 16, for this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing, present tense, meaning that was his habit. It was his habit to do these things on the Sabbath. He answered them, Jesus did, my Father is working till now, and I myself am working until now. Now, the emphasis is going to be in this section on Jesus' relationship to his Father. Jesus' relationship to God the Father. And the emphasis will be in 17, which is the lead-in to the rest of it, is, and notice, by the way, in verse 17, you've got 2 independent clauses. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, let me give you an example of a dependent clause, and then you'll see what I'm saying. I am leaving and taking it with me. Now, you got 2 clauses. I am leaving, connected with and, taking it with me. I am leaving can stand all by itself, can't it? If someone would just walk in and say, taking it with me, you say, well, that's got to be hooked onto something else. And what you've got is a independent, I'm leaving, and a dependent, taking it with me, clause. In verse 17, what do you have? Do you have 2 clauses that will stand by themselves? My Father is working until now. Stands alone, doesn't it? And I myself am working. Both of them can stand all by themselves. And the emphasis, therefore, is this. God the Father is continually working until now. Question, does God the Father take a Sabbath? Was God off yesterday? And you pray and he says, sorry, this is my day off. I can't do anything today, but I will take care of you tomorrow. The emphasis, of course, is that while man may take a day off, God never takes a day off. God the Father is always working. He holds the universe together Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. Never takes a break in any sense. So that, and the Jews would admit that, they talked about it. Does God the Father ever take a Sabbath? And the answer is God doesn't take Sabbaths. He holds his universe together 7 days a week. He can be called upon. He acts 7 days a week. And that was well known. So Jesus in verse 17 is claiming something very strong. The Father keeps on working right till now, and I myself am also working right until now. So the emphasis is on the identity between the two, and I'll put that word down. Jesus' relationship to the Father is going to be emphasized around their identity of action. They do the same things all of the time. And as we read through these verses, we'll get that flavor very strongly of the identity of action between these two. And the first is going to be God the Father and Jesus, in terms of their works, are identical in action. So point one, works are identical. Chapter 5, verse 19a. Their works are identical. Verse 19. Well, read 17, I guess, to get the connection. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, that should be a little flag for reading throughout the New Testament, especially Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is that when we hear Christ call God his Father, that is a claim to deity. Now, that is a little bit strange because we as believers have got that privilege. We can look up and call God Father because we have a relationship to him in terms of salvation, and that doesn't mean we're claiming deity, does it? If you talk about your heavenly Father, is someone going to say, do you think you're God? That's not your claim at all. When he did it, that was what was understood. He called God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So keep in mind, any time you read through the Gospels and Christ refers to God as his Father, he's saying, I'm deity, and they knew it. You know, no question about it. Verse 19, Jesus therefore answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. What is he emphasizing? Our works are identical. Now in verse 19, when he says, I can't do anything of myself, that is not admission of weakness. He's not saying, well, look, I can't act independently. That is saying that the only thing I can ever do is act as God. Everything I do is, it's simply like, well, we have in Hebrews, it talks about God who cannot lie. Is that a weakness? You say God who cannot lie. Is the word cannot emphasizing there's something weak about God? There's something he cannot do? Obviously not. That's a statement of strength. It's characterizing him as always telling the truth. God can't sin. Is that weakness? No, that's strength. And in this passage, when Christ says, I cannot do anything of myself, that's simply saying, whatever deity does, I do. Or, let's put it this way, I can only act as God. I can only act as God. And that's the emphasis in verse 19 of the identical actions of the two. So, the claim. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. In other words, I can only act as God. Second, and in the latter part of verse 19, he is going to say, our works are done in an identical manner. I do exactly what the Father does, and I do it exactly the way the Father does it. Identity of action and an identity in the way it is done. Reading 19 again. Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Father can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things does also the Son." And what's the addition? "In like manner." I do what he can do, and I do what he can do in the same way. Now, in 20, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing." And that gives us a third point. Is the Father doesn't say to the Son, "Well, you can only do a few things that I do." Our works are identical as to extent. Identical as to extent. I do only what the Father does, and I can do everything that the Father does. Nothing is held back. And if you read verse 20, you can see that. "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing." And so the emphasis is, I do what God does, the same way God does, to the same extent God does it. So let's put it that way. I do what he does. I do it how he does. And I do it to the same extent. That's verses 19 and 20. Now, that's strong claims. Man standing up and saying, I can do exactly what God the Father does. And when I do it exactly the same way that he does it, and I can do the same amount of things that he does, or to the same extent. Strong claims to deity. And the Jews simply say, we've got to make a decision. This man is very clear in what he's teaching. We know what he's saying, and we're going to have to face an issue, and in close to the second year of Christ's ministry, they're going to have to face the issue of his claims are so clear, his miracles are so obvious, we cannot deny them. We've got to come to a crisis and say one of two things. They're true, he's God, or other alternative, which is going to be he is doing these things from the power of Satan. Of all of the options, he is God, as he claims, he is only a man, or he is of Satan. The one in the middle was never an option. They couldn't. Only the 20th century liberal could come to that conclusion that he was only a man. The issue in Jesus' day was one of these two things, and the fact they concluded that he was of Satan is what we call the unpardonable sin. And that is the point at which we'll see in a few minutes where Christ literally washed his hands of the nation of Israel and said, all right, you have called me of Satan, and that is unforgivable. And at that point, there'll be a real shift in the ministry of Christ. So these three critical points come in John chapter 5, very, very important. Now, flowing out of that in verse 20, latter part, says, and greater works than these. And that is a key. When he talks about greater works, what are they? What are the bigger things yet that Christ is going to do? Well, verses 21, 22 tells. And these only strengthen further the claims that he makes. For just like the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the man also gives life to whom he wishes. So we can list then two of the greater works. Is he is the sovereign controller of life and death. Strong claims. Can you see how they're going to get pushed into a corner? You can't mistake his words. God the Father has the power to give life to the dead. So do I. Therefore, you really can't settle on that middle option. Maybe this is just a man. Men can't do things like that. It's got to be something on the supernatural level. And I think it's interesting that as you come out of these claims coupled with the miracles of Christ, they're all saying the same thing. We literally hate this man. But one thing we can't deny. There is a supernatural element there, and it's either got to be supernatural God, or it's got to be supernatural
the devil, one of the two. We can't explain on a human level, and they make no attempt to do so because of these strong words. And this is why we're looking at John chapter 5. You can't find stronger claims to deity than in these sections. Second claim, verse 22. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Sovereign control of life and death, and sovereign control of judgment. Now again, put this in the words of a man, will you? Let's suppose someone would come along, and I'll do it. I don't particularly like to, but I'll do it. And let me put it in first person. And you give me the, I know your reaction is going to be, or it should be, I can do everything that God does. I don't fall on the floor in laughter or throw anything at me. I do it exactly the same way he does it. There's nothing he can do that I can't do. I have the sovereign control by my own will to say life to you and life to you and life to you if I wish. And God doesn't judge anybody. You're going to be judged by me. Okay, you resent that, don't you? Okay, I hope. And you begin to say and this is exactly what Jesus is doing. This is what he's saying to them. And they were in that same kind of context because as he said these things, he didn't glow. There was no halo around his hair. He had a beard, perhaps, if he was in the custom of that century. He had on a robe that just like your robe, and he walked on the ground. He spoke the same language, and we just saw him a few minutes ago eat some fish. And that man is coming along saying, I'm God. Very, very, very clear claims, and you can see how they're getting pushed into calling him a man. That's no option. We can't say that. We're going to have to either admit his deity or do something else with it, and the other thing they're going to do with it is simply say, well, that's all satanic, is going to be their analysis of it. It's interesting the difference between a man's viewpoint and God's, isn't it? Man sees God incarnate, and religion concludes it's the devil. Isn't that strange? Aren't you glad we've changed? It doesn't happen anymore? That's the contrast of human viewpoint and divine viewpoint. All right, now coming out of this, we're going to have what we'll call a therefore. I don't think there's a therefore in the text, but the therefore is implied. Then in the light of all of these things being true, what can we therefore conclude? All right, let's go to the therefore, which is down to... since we're not Jewish in background, and since he says in verse 20... verse 21, that the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. Let's get out of a Jewish context. Go back to Deuteronomy 32. Remember, this is what you've been raised in as a Jew. It's what you've lived with all of your life. 32, 39. To get the speaker here, we need to go back to verse 36. Verse 36 says, for the Lord, that's Yahweh, the only God there is that we've looked at in the Old Testament. And in verse 39, see now that I am He, and there is no God beside me. It is I who put to death and give life. There is no God beside me. I am the only God there is. There is no other. Jesus comes along and says, for just as a Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son can do the same thing. Can you get the force of that? If you were a Jew, what situation you would be in is you've been taught all of your life, there's only one God who can give life, and you're absolutely right in that thing. You came out of the Old Testament with it, and this man comes along, walking on this earth, and says, I am that God. You see the issue you're faced with, and this was very, very strong for the Jew. All right, coming out of that, we've got some implications. And the implications start in verse 23. And the first one is, Jesus, therefore, use the therefore sign, should be honored just as you honor the Father.
Jesus should be honored as deity. That's the positive side of it, 23a, which reads, in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. What's he saying? In the light of all of this, I should have the same honor that deity has. Now, turn it around. If, therefore, we do not do this, if we do not honor him, we do not honor the Father. If we do not honor him as equal with the Father, we do not honor the Father. 5:23b, reading the entire verse. Positive side, in order that all may honor the Son, even like they honor the Father, he who does not honor the Son as equal with the Father, would be the implication, does not honor the Father who sent him. All right, let's put some conclusions then out of this that are important. The first one would be very simple. Unitarianism is impossible. Unitarianism is impossible. Unitarianism would simply say that there is one God, correctly, but would deny the Trinity. The fact that the one God exists in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In the light of this, they would simply say, their position of Unitarianism would be, Jesus Christ was a great person, he had great abilities and great teaching and great principles, the greatest that ever lived, perhaps, but he wasn't deity. This passage says that is not possible. And, of course, with Unitarianism, we're talking about all who hold the Son, Jesus, as less than deity. All who hold the Son as less than deity. No way you can get past the clear teaching of this particular passage. Unitarianism is impossible. A second emphasis is we honor God the Father. We honor God the Father by honoring Jesus Christ. We honor God the Father by honoring Jesus Christ. That is also true of the Holy Spirit. In John, of the Holy Spirit, Christ says, he, speaking of the Holy Spirit, will glorify me. Whenever you see an emphasis on the Holy Spirit and his ministry is stressed repeatedly and continually, one thing you can be guaranteed of, where the Holy Spirit is continually emphasized, you can be certain that that is the place where the Holy Spirit is not. You know, whenever we're having a, quote, you see it occasionally, Holy Spirit revival, be sure to note it is not a Holy Spirit revival, because the Holy Spirit never points to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit honors Christ, and his ministry is, in his own words, to glorify me, and therefore the presence of the Holy Spirit is indicated by what? Jesus Christ is honored and glorified. And the Holy Spirit is honored by that particular type thing because that is his ministry. So again, I introduce you simply to this passage, 5, well, I guess beginning back at verse 16, on through verse 22, or 23 rather. The rest of the chapter continues this, but this has got to be the kernel, this has got to be the heart of things as far as Jesus' teaching is concerned. Now that leads us to the fact, then, that an issue is raised, we can't call him a man, he's talking too strongly, and therefore we come to what is often called the mid-ministry crisis. The mid-ministry crisis is simply saying, this man is so clear, so obvious in what he's saying, that we have to face the issue. And that is treated in, and I'll give you the passages, though we'll not look at all of them, treated in Matthew 12, 24 through 29, Mark 3, 22 through 30, and Luke 11, 14 through 20. And at that mid-ministry crisis, you have what is called the unpardonable sin. And we want to look in the closing 10 minutes about what is the unpardonable sin, who committed it, and so forth. This is the only sin anywhere in the Bible recorded in these three passages that is said to be an eternal sin. No matter what you do, there is no forgiveness for this sin whatsoever, and we want to see who committed. And the first thing in looking at the sin will be who committed it, who did it. And the answer will be twofold. Number one, the unpardonable sin was not committed by the masses. It was committed by the religious leaders. It was not committed by the masses of people. It was committed by the religious leaders. Let's go to that in Mark 3. Mark 3. Who did it? This will point out to us also why it can't be committed today. We can't recreate the situation to commit the unpardonable sin. We're just saying, who did it? Mark 3. And we'll look at two passages, Mark and Matthew. Mark 3, 22. And the scribes, get that? The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, so we're not looking at the masses now at all. We're looking at the religious leadership in Israel. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed of Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of demons. In other words, the issue has been made so clear by Christ himself that he's not man that they go to a supernatural explanation. Then you come down to verse 30, and you have the same people who were saying he has an unclean spirit, religious leaders. Go to Matthew 12, Matthew 12, 24. We're not looking at the masses in Israel. We're looking at the leadership of Israel. Matthew chapter 12, verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard it, notice that's the leadership of Israel. That's not the laity. That's not the people. When the Pharisees heard it, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. So notice it is the ruler that do it. All right? Second, these religious leaders that are rejecting Christ, committing the unpardonable sin, are the ones who had also, or had already, formally rejected Christ. They had already formally rejected Christ, or Jesus. Or can we put it this way? Attributing his works to Satan were the evidence that this had already happened. They weren't at this point saying, look, we now reject you. They had said, we reject you before the unpardonable sin. In other words, the unpardonable sin, as sometimes is put, it kind of smoked out what they really were. All right, while we're at the passage in Matthew, look at chapter 12, verse 14. And notice before, remember the unpardonable sin is Matthew 12, 24 through 29. And the Pharisees and the leaders did it. But notice verse 14 of Matthew 11, or 12 rather. But the Pharisees went out and counseled together against him how they might destroy him. What have they done? They're not saying, shall we? They're saying, how do we get the job done? See the point I'm making? The unpardonable sin was committed by those who had already formally rejected Jesus. The unpardonable sin is just showing their colors, that's all.
It was just a manifestation of it on the outside. The rejection had already formally taken place, and they're simply saying, we're going to kill him. We're not sure how we're going to pull off the job yet, but we're definitely going to do it. That was already done. Go back to Mark 3. Now again, in Mark, remember the unpardonable sin is in verses 22 through verse 30. We're back to verse 6. What had happened before that? So the Pharisees went out and immediately began taking counsel with the Herodians against him as to not whether or not shall we, but how they might destroy him. And so you have all kinds of evidence that what has happened is they formally reject Jesus, then the unpardonable sin comes about. So who is the unpardonable sin committed by? By the religious leaders of Israel. And third, what was it? And it was simply attributing his works, or his credentials, put it that way, his miracles, his claims, his credentials, to Satan. Now, can you see from that why the unpardonable sin can't be committed? What do you got to have to commit the unpardonable sin? Number one, to commit it, you've got to have Jesus present. Number two, you've got to be among the religious leaders and officials of Israel. And as he presents those credentials, you've got to look at them, and your evaluation of the credentials of Jesus claiming to be Messiah are not credentials of deity. He did not raise Lazarus by the power of God. He raised Lazarus by the power of Satan. He did not heal this lame man by the power of God. He did it by the power of Satan. And that was classed by him to be the unpardonable sin. Now, what will happen at this point when the Lord says, all right, as a nation, as the leaders, you have done it. You have formally rejected me. You have manifested your rejection of me by attributing my works to Satan, and therefore, from this point on, I wash my hands of the nation of Israel as far as his coming the first time as a Messiah. And all kinds of things begin to happen. All the miracles that were public go underground. And from this point on, when he heals someone, he'll say, don't open your mouth about it. Don't tell anybody. Keep your mouth shut. Because, officially, the priests, the leaders in Israel, have seen the miracles. They've said thumbs down. And the Lord says, all right, I'm going to shut the book. That's it. It's over. And from this time, his miracles go underground. His teaching becomes very individual. By the time we get to John chapter 13, for example, he is teaching only a small circle of disciples. His teaching narrows its circle. This is where in Matthew he will extend the offer of whoever is heavy laden, come unto me, and I'll give you rest. He simply opens up his ministry to anybody and everybody who will respond to it, and you have a definite shift over this mid-ministry crisis in the life of Jesus. Now, from this point tonight, we'll move into the third year of Christ's ministry, and I think probably the most important thing in the third year of his ministry is when he goes down to Feast of Tabernacles. The place is packed and crowded, and on the climactic day of the feast during that year, he comes up and says, anybody thirsty? I'm the water of life. And we'll look at that section tonight in the ministry of Christ. Father, we're thankful today for your word. We pray that as we trace chronologically throughout the life of Christ, we will understand him, understand the clarity of his claims, and therefore come to know you better. In Christ's name, amen.